December 65, and we'll begin by reading these 18 verses together. And Israel, Numbers 25, verse 1. And Israel were both in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and succeed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. The chapter begins with a record of appalling deterioration. Appalling deterioration. It begins in verse 1 with acts of immorality. Acts of immorality that would mean that the terms of marriage covenants would be breached, and acts of immorality that would mean that the terms of divine commandments would be broken. Breaching the marriage covenant and breaking the divine commandment. Appalling deterioration. Appalling deterioration, and then what we might call abominable defection. Abominable defection. Verse 2, and they, that's the people of Moab, called the people of Israel, unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people of Israel did eat. What should they have eaten? What they should have eaten was manna. Manna sent from the true God. But what they did eat, verse 2, food sacrificed to false gods. They should have been eaten food from the true God. What they are eating is food sacrificed to false gods. Elsewhere, Psalm 106, they're told they ate the sacrifices of the dead. And once they had taken that step, then there's a further step, and bowed down to the gods of the Moabites. And so, verse 1, immorality. Verse 2, idolatry. What deterioration, verse 1? What defection, verse 2? And as we just begin our study tonight, what a contrast of last week. What a contrast of last week. Last week's consideration was delightful, was it not? A thrill to go through these chapters. Last week's consideration delightful. This week's consideration is dreadful. This is a dreadful chapter. Dreadful chapter. Last week's consideration, the children of Israel viewed in terms of the divine perfection, how God saw them, how God beheld them, how God viewed them. But this week's consideration, the children of Israel viewed in terms of their daily practice. So divine perfection, this week, their daily practice. In terms of their standing, they were sinless. We read that, didn't we, last week, chapter 23, verse 21. He has not, God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. So in terms of their standing, they were without sin, sinless. But this week, in terms of their state, they are sinful, sinful. And how sinful they are, dreadful chapter. C.H. McIntosh says, chapters 22 and 23 and 24 present God and his thoughts. But here in chapter 25, the people and their ways. And he says, as I said, what a contrast, what a contrast. We might ask the question, what has gone wrong? What has gone wrong? How on earth could this people behave in such a way, characterized by immorality and idolatry? What has gone wrong? What has gone wrong for for this is a people with a very, very, very significant past. A very, very, very significant past. Think of all that God has done to them. Think of all that God has done for them. Think of all that God has done with them. A people with a very, very, very significant past. And standing as they are in chapter 25, they are also a people with a very, very, very secure future. Ahead of them, just ahead of them, the blessings of Canaan, the blessings of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So, how could such a people, we might ask, with such a significant past and such a secure future, have, as we stand with them in chapter 25, such a very, very, very sinful present? Well, there's an answer. There's an answer at the end of this very chapter, the last verse of our chapter, verse 18. For verse 18 speaks about their wiles. Verse 18 says, they have beguiled you, the actions of the Midianites. So there's an answer at the end of this chapter, and then there's an answer towards the end of this book for the Spirit speaks in chapter 31, verse 16. Moses speaks, and the Spirit prompts him to speak. Behold, these caused, the women of Moab caused, the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord. So we've got the voice of the Lord in verse 18, we've got the voice of Moses, the Spirit speaking through Moses. So there's an answer at the end of the chapter, there's an answer towards the end of the book, and then there's an answer towards the end of the Bible itself, for the Son speaks, the Lord Jesus himself speaks, Revelation 2 and 14, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, says the Lord Jesus, verse 12 and then verse 14, I have a few things against thee, Pergamos, then hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So what we have in this chapter chapter 25. The actions of Midian and the actions of Moab that what is behind those actions is the advice of Balaam, the advice of Balaam. And his advice is so subtle. So subtle. That we don't hear him speak, said that last week. We don't even hear him speak in this chapter. His advice is so subtle. But behind the actions of Moab and the actions of Midian was the advice of Balaam. We saw last week that Balaam could not curse the people. When we come to this chapter and we learn, he could corrupt the people. We saw last week he could not turn God against them. We come to this chapter and we learn that he could turn them against God. In his first attempt, failure, complete failure. In his second attempt, success. Look how verse 3 opens. Verse 3 describing the extent of the success. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. The children of Israel, the people of God, joined, associated, affiliated, yoked together, united together with a pagan god. Now, earlier in their history, there were occasions when they sought to worship the true God in their own way, but now they are linked, and they are strongly linked, joined, strongly linked with a false god. And for, I think, the first time in their history, they worship Baal. They worship Baal. What deterioration? What defection? And it was brought about by seduction. They were seduced. Seduced by the charms of women. Seduced by the charms of women. You know, I suppose had an army of warriors come out against Israel, Israel would have secured a victory. They would have seen the enemy coming, recognized the enemy, they would have secured a victory. But on this occasion, the enemy does not use warriors. He uses women, and Israel suffers a defeat. We can call that a cutlass deception. A cutlass successful. Balaam's advice is heeded and it's followed him, secures a success. A cutlass deception. And we need to learn that Satan does not always attack us as a foe. Sometimes Satan approaches us as a friend. Not always as a fiend. Sometimes as a friend. In verse 3, the writer Moses speaks about the Lord's anger. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And then in verse 4, the Lord himself speaks about his fierce anger. And so we could call that angry denunciation. Angry denunciation. Sin, that enigmatic character in the book of Job, there is wrath. There is such a concept as wrath. And says Elihu, because there is wrath, people need to beware. Because there is wrath, beware. And looking at these verses, look at the end of verse 3. Note the focus of God's wrath. Where was God's wrath directed? Not the focus of God's wrath. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now we know, don't we, that all sin must be punished. And we know, don't we, that all sin will be punished. But, says 1 Peter 4 and 17, judgment must begin at the house of God. And so God's anger is directed. The focus of God's anger presently is Israel, God's own people. The focus of God's wrath. And then, note the features of God's wrath. There was something that Moses was to do, verse 4, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord. Something that Moses had to do. And then there was something that the judges had to do, verse 5. Moses said unto the judges, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. The features of God's wrath, actions that required to be taken by men, and then there was action that was taken by the Lord himself, verse 9. Those that died in the plague. Do you see that? Things that men had to do by way of judgment. And then God himself exercises awful judgment. Angry denunciation. Now, so far, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, we've got the sinfulness of Israel. But then when we come to verse 6, we've got the sinfulness of an individual. And so attention moves from Israel to an individual. Says verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came. Look what this man does. Look what this man does. He brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. And verse 8, he brings her, he takes her into his tent. He does so, verse 6, in the sight of Moses. He does so, verse 6, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. And it's obvious, is it not, that he does so in the sight of the Lord. God is looking. Now, what do you make of this? What do you make of this? Is this not incredible? Is this not incomprehensible? Is this not inexplicable? Can you explain this man's actions? It's inexplicable because this man has seen how sin has been punished. The evidence of that, the testimony to that, is all around him. There must have been corpses lying on the sand. 24,000. 24,000 died in the plague. So the evidence, the testimony to the truth that sin is punished is all around him. And yet, such is his, this is my next heading, such is his arrogant determination, that he blatantly, flagrantly, openly transgresses. You know, for this man to have sinned privately would have been bad enough. But this man sins publicly. We're not just lost for words. The man's name is given in verse 14, and we read it. Who he was, Zimri. And then we're also told what he was, but at the end of the verse, we have this expression, a prince of a chief house. But is it possible, you know, we're struggling to find an explanation here, is it possible that he saw prince of a chief house that the law of God did not apply to him? Is it possible that he thought that the sentence of God did not extend to him? Lost for the words. Arrogant determination of this man's part to openly, blatantly, flagrantly trespass in the sight of all. And so, what we have in the story, the Israelites have been slain. And then in verse 6, there are others who are sobbing. So some have been slain, they're dead. Others who are alive are sobbing, they stand weeping. But this man proceeds unaffected, unmoved, undeterred by any of that. And he sins. Then verse 6 that Moses saw, then verse 6 that all the congregation of the children of Israel saw, and then you come to verse 7, Phinehas saw it. Moses saw it, the whole congregation saw it, and Phinehas saw it. Now he is, verse 7, among the congregation. He is one of those weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This has been described as a prayer meeting. Individuals driven to the door of the tabernacle to seek God's face. But there's this man, Phinehas, who now seeks God's honor. Verse 11. Zealous, says God, for my sake among them. Verse 13. He was zealous for his God. He's a priest. A priest entrusted with the responsibility of enforcing divine standards. And he rises to that responsibility. If he was a priest, that must mean that at times in his hand a censer, at times in his hand a trumpet, at times in his hand a knife, and now in his hand he takes a javelin. Verse 7. He took a javelin in his hand. He saw, verse 7, he rose up, he took. Came across the sermon online, and the title of the sermon was, Where is Phinehas? Where is Phinehas? Where is he today? The preacher said that, you know, you can look around today and you can see wickedness. You can even, said the preacher, see wickedness in the church. And so, the wickedness of this chapter can be seen today in the church. And into the preacher, you can look around today, look around the church today, and you can see people who weep. So, wickedness in the church. And there is weeping in the church. And so, there are people who are affected by the wickedness, and it causes them to shed tears. Good godly people who are mourning for conditions of sinfulness. Because of conditions of sinfulness. But then the preacher said, this very fair is Phinehas. Is there anyone who is prepared to seek to do a work for God in dealing with sin? Well, fair is Phinehas today. There was a Phinehas in the New Testament and his name was Paul. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I verily have judged already. 2 Corinthians 13, he says, if I come again, I will not spare. So Paul was prepared to take up the javelin in his day. And the question again of that preacher, where is Phinehas today? Able and willing to take up the javelin and deal with sin. Again, I looked at C.H. McIntosh, he said this. He said, Chapter 25, no time for false tenderness. This was no time for false tenderness. He says, there are moments in the history of God's people in which tenderness to man becomes unfaithfulness to God. And so, in verse 8, Phinehas pursues the sinful pair, went after the man of Israel into the tent and punishes the sinful pair. Shows no restraint, no restriction, and he puts both to death. And so in verse 8, there are two who die, the man and the lady. But look at verse 9, there are 24,000 that die. 24,000 that die. Would that be the population of Levi? 24,000? Remember at Sinai, 3,000 died. Here at Shittim, 24,000 died. 24,000 who could have entered the land, but 24,000 who perished in the wilderness. And as we think of this colossal number, 24,000, would there be any family that would not have been affected by the results of this plague? 24,000 a huge number. But you know, if you read this chapter, the conclusion you come to is this: it could have been worse. It could have been worse. It could have been more. End of verse 8. The plague, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Verse 11. Phinehas has turned my wrath away, end of verse 11, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. And so the conclusion that we come to is this: that had Phinehas not acted as he did, and when he did, the plague would have continued to sweep through the camp. Now, if you look back to verse 4, you've got the instruction of God to Moses: take all the heads of the people and hang them up. And then in verse 5, you've got the instruction of Moses to the judges: slay ye every one his men. And yet there's no record that those two instructions were followed. So it may be the case that that sentence was not carried out. And so the plague was stayed, and it appears that the sentence was not carried out, all because of the actions of Phinehas. And so can we call that averted destruction? Because of the actions of Phinehas, destruction was averted, avoided, stopped, stayed. And as you think of this, are we not reminded of the impact that one man can have? The impact of one solitary life. He's just one man. But one man who has such an effect, such an impact. The impact of one solitary life. Think of David and Goliath, one man. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, one man. Think of Nehemiah in his day, one man. Think of Hannah at the start of 1 Samuel, one woman. And yet the impact that she had, and we come to Numbers 25. One man, just one man, and one impact, averted destruction. What do you make of the fact that all the congregation of the children of Israel saw this man, this Zimri, and did nothing. Suppose, on the basis that, you know, no one else moved against the man and the Midianitis woman, were they simply of the view, it's nothing to do with me? Nothing to do with me. Might it even have been the case that when they saw Phinehas rise up and take and slay, that some of them might have even dared to condemn him? Who does he think he is? But look at verses 11 and 12 and 13. And in these verses, God commends him. God records his own appreciation of the man, and then God rewards the actions of the man. Wherefore, verse 12, for this reason, for this cause, because of what he has done, here's something that I will do. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. A covenant of peace. The covenant, verse 13, of an everlasting priesthood. What you see done on one day, and the consequence is an everlasting priesthood. Can we call that an abundant donation? God is given, and it's an abundant donation. And so we learn here, as we learn elsewhere, that God is lavish in giving, lavish in his giving, lavish in his rewarding. Anything We do for her God will so richly repay. Professor Reagan in Psalm 106. And in Psalm 106 there is a record of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel, and there's a reference to Balaam and Peor. And verse 30, then to the affairs, and then to the judgment, and so the plague was stayed. Listen to this verse, verse 31. And that the judgment executed by Phinehas, that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. What a wonderful verse. That was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Abundant belief on the part of God, anything we do for him, he will so richly repay. And so for me, great man historically, great man practically, and he's also a great man typically. For as we read his story, I'm not reminded of Christ himself. So that lovely expression of Christ in all the scriptures. And then you can come more narrow, and you can think about Christ in the Pentateuch. And then you can come narrower still, and you can think about Christ in the Book of Numbers. Christ in the Book of Numbers. Now, I think there's a typical reference, is there not, in verse 4, where the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord. The heads of the people. You know, maybe personally they were innocent, but it seems that representatively they are guilty. They are held responsible for the sins of their family. And surely in that is a wee foreshadowing of one who was personally innocent, the Lord Jesus, but representatively held guilty, and probably in front of him, he was hanged on a tree. So we see a wee foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus in verse 4, even before we cut it to Phinehas. Phinehas, a type of Christ. Earlier in your consideration, number 16, Aaron, just a few chapters earlier, seen as a type of Christ. Here in chapter 35, Phinehas, a type of Christ. By his work, verse 11, he turns away God's wrath. By his work, verse 13, he makes an atonement for the children of Israel. Now what does that mean? That must mean that there were others in the camp who should have died. Others in the camp who were guilty of the same sins. But they did not die. And they owed everything. They owed their salvation, owed it all, to the one man who had been willing and able to act. But of course, every type is only a type for the one to whom we owe everything was the one who himself felt, verse 4, the fierce anger of the Lord. I'm thinking about the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. A javelin was not used by him, rather a sword was used against him. In this story, in Numbers 25, the executor of God's judgment lived, Phinehas, and the sinner died, Zimri. But in our story, the sinner lives, and the executor of God's judgment himself died. Of course, the Lord Jesus, he died, but then he lived again. And he is linked with an everlasting priesthood. And as priests, the Lord Jesus today has a sword, and going back to Revelation 2, Pergamos, a reference to Balaam, and the Lord Jesus introduces himself to that church. He who has the sharp sword with two edges, and verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What Phinehas did in this chapter secured good for the people. Many were saved. The plague was stayed. But way beyond all that, what Phinehas did to secure glory for the Lord, glory for the Lord. And is that, was that not the preeminent, predominant consideration in the actions of Christ? Zealous for his God, verse 13. Remember those words in the cleansing of the temple story. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Compelled by this consideration, zealous for God's sake, zealous for his God. And so, Phinehas, a type of Christ, and we could call that an appealing, an attractive depiction of the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 14 and 15, the names are recorded, the names of those who have done wrong. The Israelite man, prince of a chief house, and the Midianite woman, her father head over a people of a chief house in Midian. In God's book, there is a record of those who please him. And so Phinehas gets a mention. In God's book, a record of those who displease him. And so Zimri and Cosby get a mention. Deeds that are recorded in a book, deeds that will be remembered forever, and it's a basic lesson, a valuable lesson, that nothing we do goes unnoticed, unnoted by God. And so there is this abiding description. The good that Phinehas did, the bad that the couple did, recorded in this book forever, an abiding description. And then as the chapter closes, the Lord speaks to Moses, verse 16, the Midianites vexed you, he says in verse 18. So, verse 17, you vex them. Do you see that? They vex you, verse 18, so, verse 17, you vex them. What did Abraham say? Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God will respond to sin in a proper way and in a proportionate way. And so we can call that an appropriate direction. And so Numbers 25 brings before us, and these are our headings so far, this appalling deterioration, immorality, abominable detection, idolatry, accomplished deception, Balaam's advice, so successful. This angry denunciation, the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel. Arrogant determination, this man who blatantly trespasses. Active devotion on the part of Phinehas. Awful devastation, 24,000 died. Averted destruction, so many more could have died, but God's wrath was turned away. Abundant donation. Behold thy gift unto him. This appealing depiction we see in Phinehas. Aspects of the Lord Jesus. Abiding description for good or for bad, recorded in the book. And this appropriate direction at the end of the chapter, they vex them, so you vex. They vex you, so you vex them. But you know, we come to the end of the chapter, but not come to the end of the story. Not come to the end of the story. For in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul retraces the wilderness journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness. He said that they were blessed by God, and he said they were all blessed by God. And there's the repetition of the word all. And in verse 5, Paul says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. So we've got all and we've got many. And then in the verses that follow, we've got references to some. So verse 7. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, a reference to Exodus 32. And then verse 9, neither will I tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and that would be a reference to Numbers 21. And then in the middle, in verse 8, we've got a reference to our chapter, Numbers 25. Nina went up to commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell on one day 23,000. What do you make of that? 23,000, you might think to me, or others might say to me, is this an apparent contradiction of scripture? Numbers 25 says 24,000. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, 23,000. Where's the missing thousands? Where's the missing thousands? Is this a problem? No, there is no problem. This apparent contradiction, like any other apparent contradiction of scripture, can be resolved, can be reconciled. Look carefully at what 1 Corinthians 10 says. Listen carefully. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. So, 1 Corinthians 10 says they fell in one day 23,000. Numbers 25 gives us the total figure they fell, you might say, altogether 24,000. So it's not an apparent contradiction, rather it is an accurate distinction between what happened in one day and what happened on all the days put together. But then another question might come. Why is the section here in 1 Corinthians? Well, Paul tells us, verse 6, these things were our examples. These things were our, says the margin, figures. They are pictures to us. And says the apostle, this is the warning of the apostle, they could be pictures of us. Not only pictures to us, but they could be pictures of us. For he says in verse 6, it's possible for us to lust after evil things as they lusted. And, warned the apostle, it's possible for us to be idolaters, as some of them were. Verse 9, it's possible for us to tempt Christ as they tempted. Verse 10, it's possible for us to murmur as some of them murmured. And we come back to our verse 8, and warns the apostle, it's possible for us, to commit fornication. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Now, earlier in this epistle, 1 Corinthians 6, fornication is listed as one of the sins that some of the Corinthians had committed in their unsaved days. Such were some of you. But when we come to 1 Corinthians 10, we learn that fornication is a sin that some of them could commit in their saved days. And as we read chapter 10 and look elsewhere in the epistle, we come to this conclusion that was not just a possibility, but it was in accordance a reality. Individuals in fellowship in Corinth who were practicing fornication. And we know, don't we, that this hasn't just been confined to the church in Corinth. It's been found in other churches since then. When we think of the New Testament, and when we think of the Old Testament, and Numbers 25, the conclusion we come to is this, that failure in this respect, neither will us commit fornication, failure in this respect can come to the best of men, can even come to the godliest of men, and can even come to men who are far on in their journey. Numbers 25, Shittim, was the last stopping post before the end of the journey. So this sin can can come to men barren in their journey, the last stopping post before they cross the Jordan. Says my friend Dennis Lyle from Larkin Baptist Church, preachers tend to be brought down by gold, glory, or by girls. Verse 12, we have the apostolic declaration, Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Take heed. Beware of Satan's seduction. Beware of the adversary's attempts to bring us down. Says James, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Beware lest friendship leads to feasting and fornication. I was reminded of these lines of the poet. Nay, world, I turn away. Though thou seem fair and good, that friendly outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood. If in thy least device I stoop to take a part, all unaware, thine influence steals God's presence from my heart. Says Warren Wiersbe as we close. When Israel killed Balaam centuries ago, they could not kill the lies he had turned loose in the world. The lie that it's permissible for saved people to live like unsaved people. Says Wiersbe, these lies influence individual believers and churches today. They compromise, they weaken our witness, and they sap our spiritual strength. The apostolic declaration. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Our Father, we remember last week and we think of those thrilling chapters that brought before us the people in thy sight, thy perception, not beheld iniquity, not seen perverseness. And yet we think of the chapter that's been before us tonight and this awful transgression on the part of so many. And this particular transgression on the heart, on the part of Zimri. And we think of how judgment fell. And yet we thank you, Father, for one who was willing to take that decisive action. And because of that decisive action, so many more were spared from judgment. And we thank you for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We recognize our sinfulness. We thank you for one who stood in our stead. And through whose death we have been granted eternal life. And yet we think of the responsibility on us to live in such a way that our condition reflects our position, our state, our standing, and we confess in thy presence how so often we live unholy, ungodly lives. In many respects, so like the lives led by those who know nothing of thee and do not profess to follow thee. And then, Father, we just long that thou just enable us to be all that we should be. And in that condition, then thou just be pleased to work in and through us. And so we thank you for this time. We were reflecting earlier on reduced numbers, and yet we thank you for the value of the prophet, of time spent just with a few of thy people, and with thyself. And we thank you for the riches of thy word. We thank you for valuable lessons that would speak so powerfully to us, even all these centuries later. We thank you for the time we've spent together and seek thy blessing of you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.